Please stand with me for the second reading of Scripture, and we'll be in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 will be the sermon text this morning. One of the great psalms of thanksgiving. God's word says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Let Israel say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Let the house of Aaron say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Let those who fear the Lord say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. It was pushed hard so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you, and you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen.
Amen. Wonderful singing. Love singing Martin Luther's hymn, and we're going to be preaching this morning from Martin Luther's favorite psalm, Psalm 118. And what I sometimes do through the month of November, because we love November, we love Thanksgiving. We are a thankful people. And so this month we'll take a little break. I'd planned this for a while. We'll take a little break from John. We'll get right back in there. But for November, we're going to look at some of the Thanksgiving Psalms, and we are to be a grateful people. God's people are to be a grateful people, and we certainly see that from Josh's reading of Psalm 118 this morning. And it really is one of the great, great Psalms, one of the great chapters in all of the Bible, thanks to our good God. He is a good God, and we thank the Lord for our great, great God. And so Psalm 118, really it concludes a section, 113 through 118, and that's the celebrating of the Passover. So Psalm 118 is the conclusion of that section, and it tells us not only about Jesus and his work of redemption. We see that in here, obviously. But it also tells us about ourselves and our need to trust God and to trust him in every circumstance, to trust him in all all of our circumstances. And as I said, this was a favorite psalm of Martin Luther, and we love Martin Luther. And in the preface of his 60-page exposition of this psalm, he wrote extensively about this psalm, and in dedicating one of his books, Luther wrote, he said, "This is my own beloved psalm. This is my psalm," Luther wrote. He said, "Although the entire Psalter and all of the Holy Scripture are dear to me and as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even saints could not aid me, they could not help me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me. It is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it." So obviously, he loved Psalm 118, and it should tell us, there's a lot in here for us. Also was the martyrs loved Psalm 118. They knew it. They knew it. And what's incredible about this psalm, it's quoted by so many people. Above all, Jesus quoted from Psalm 118, and as did Peter and Luke. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But one of the ones that wrote so much about the martyrs, the French martyrs, was Roland Prothero. He wrote extensively about some of the French Huguenots who gave their life for the church, for the faith. One was Louis Ranke. Louis Ranke was a Huguenot pastor who was captured and condemned to die in 1745, sent to the gallows to die. He was offered life if he would renounce his faith. And of course, he didn't do that. He rejected it, was led to the scaffolding, and he was singing. You got to love it. He was singing verse 24. "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." A couple weeks after he was martyred, Louis Ranke, another Huguenot pastor, his name was Jacques Roger, and Jacques. But they had been after this pastor for 40 years. 40 years they had been after him, but they couldn't catch him. And he was out preaching, bringing the word of God, and for 40 years. And finally they caught him. And when the king's soldiers got him, he replied, "I am he whom you have sought for 40 years. It is about time that you found me." He spent the last days in prison encouraging other prisoners to remain true to the faith. And upon his execution, he sang the same verses of Psalm 118. How incredible. One more Huguenot pastor, Francis Rocher. 17 years later, 1762, he too was offered life. "If you'll renounce your faith," King's soldiers said, "we'll allow you to live." And he would not. And he chanted all the way to the scaffold, "Here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting," singing Psalm 118, verse 24. So you see that this psalm, so many hundreds of years ago, was a great, great comfort to men and women, no doubt, who were dying for their faith. They were being put to death for the faith. So much here in this middle of the Bible. Here, Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm, obviously, in the Bible. It's an introduction, actually, to Psalm 118. You see Psalm 117 there, right at the top? "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." In Psalm 118, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love, his steadfast love endures forever." It endures forever. So, as an introduction to Psalm 117, it's major message is great is God's love towards us, his faithfulness, and it endures forevermore. Forever it does. And you know that Psalm 117 is based on the favorite text of the post-Jewish exile. They're coming out of, they've come out of exile, out of Egypt. So it's post-exile. So the Jewish community, they're singing. And Psalm 172 is based on that text. Exodus 34:6, which we're in Exodus on Sunday evenings, was given prominence in Israel as early as David. And Psalm 118 repeats Exodus 34:6 perfectly. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Exodus 34:6. So this theme is echoed. Look at verses 2 and 4. "Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love, it endures forever, forevermore." And so all through the Old Testament, we see the Jewish people, again, this is post-exile. They come together and they praise the Lord, because he is good forever. Jeremiah, he describes it. He's quoting Psalm 118:1, implying a singing of the entire hymn. In Jeremiah 33, verses 10, it says, "This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste without men or animals, yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord." Jeremiah 33:10-11. Writing down this prophecy, Jeremiah, I believe, was remembering the festal possessions and singing when the foundation of the temple was laid in the days of Ezra. Ezra 3:10-11 says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord." With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. "He is good. His love endures forever." He is good, and his love endures forever. And the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord. So the first part there is possessions from the past. We see that in the past of Israel. They've come out of Egypt and they're singing unto the Lord in their worship. Singing unto the Lord, he is good. Our God is a good God. And so from there, number two, we come from Egypt to Mount Zion. Again, Psalm 118, we see in Psalm 118, it begins with a call for Israel to praise God. For Israel to praise God, repeating in the second line, his love endures forever. And we see next it describes the anguish of the one who was enslaved. Look at verse 5. "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. And the Lord answered me, and he set me free." He answered me and he set me free. Now you have a progression here. From the people coming out of Egypt and going to Mount Zion, there's a progression. So just look at the chapter. You see in verse 10, He said, the writer says, all the nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In verse 13, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord, he helped me. You see the progression? In verse 15, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. And then in verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then in verse 27, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. So you see that in Psalm 118 for the people of Israel, celebrating God and his goodness. His love endures forever. In verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So we appreciate how the Jews used this psalm to remember their deliverance from bondage to a nation. And isn't it exciting? I mean, we know that Martin Luther loved this psalm. He loved the psalm. And we know that the French, as they were going through the persecuted church, being martyred, seeing their pastors martyred, they clung and loved Psalm 118. And the Jewish people, delivered out of Egypt, we see them all through here in Psalm 118. The third part about this is it's a Christian psalm, obviously as well. Not only the Jews can use this psalm to recall our God's grace. What's incredible about this psalm are the verses quoted in the Gospels. You see verses all through here quoted, like I said, by Peter, Luke, Jesus quoting from Psalm 118. And which, as you read this, as you study this, you kind of get an idea. I ought to know this psalm. We all know Psalm 23, right? But we ought to, all these people, above all, Jesus, coming back to Psalm 118. Martin Luther was one of the greatest, the great reformer. He said, this psalm is mine, this is my friend. We ought to know it. We ought to know it, oughtn't we? And so the psalm is not strictly messianic. It's about God's deliverance of Israel, but even the stone that the builders rejected is about Israel primarily, yet several key verses here are used about Jesus. And we see it again throughout the New Testament. So in this sense, the psalm is messianic and the last of such of the messianic psalms. And yet there's verses in here that just leap out at you. They leap out at you and they get you. And so we want. And we see that certainly in verse 6. It's so forceful. It says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear men. I won't fear what men can do to me. So what can men do to you? Well, actually, quite a lot. They can do quite a bit to you. But they can oppress us. They can slander us. They can hurt us. They can hate us. They can mess us up. They can kill you, just for starters. They did that to the martyrs, didn't they? They did it to the martyrs, and all the disciples, except for John, were murdered, weren't they? So man can do quite a bit to you. And so we know that humans are capable of inflicting quite a hurting on others. But Psalm 118 and Psalm 56, which is a parallel psalm, are saying that although people can do evil things to you, in the end, they really cannot harm you because your life is preserved by God. Your life is preserved by God. It truly is. And you won't leave the earth until God says you're going to leave the earth. I explained that to you a few weeks ago with Job. Remember when God said to Satan, Well, have you considered Job? There's no one like him. There's no other man on the earth like Job. He's wonderful. Consider him, but you can't touch his life. You can take his kids, you can take his fortunes, you can afflict him with boils and all these sicknesses, but you can't touch his life. Can't take his life. And with Jesus, we're studying Jesus in the Gospel of John, and it continually says it was not his time. It was not his time to be crucified. Now, when it was his time to be crucified, he was crucified by the hand of God. It was God who instituted the crucifixion of Christ, that he would die upon the cross for our sins. So it's so true. People may do things to you, but they cannot take your life. God is the one who will ultimately take your life, take you back to heaven. Remember Psalm 56? Let me turn there and read Psalm 56. It's so amazing. I want you to see Psalm 56. And this psalm of David, when the Philistines, they got him in Gath. Remember all about that? I'll tell you a little bit about it. He'd killed Goliath, and he's come to Gath, and you can imagine little David walking in there, and they knew because he had that sword. And remember, Goliath was 9 foot tall, but David had his sword, and I don't know how long that sword was, but it had to be a pretty big sword. He's rolled it in there. In Psalm 56, which is written at that time, David said, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? What can flesh do to me? All the day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." That I may walk before God in the light of life. Of life. You just have to love that. So David had gone to Gath, and again, Gath is the hometown of Goliath. Again, Psalm 56 is written during this time. And he enters Gath with Goliath's sword, and which is the weapon that Elimelech had given him. And so the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel describes that the sword, it says Goliath was so tall, over 9 feet tall. But we know from the psalm that David, he had despair rather than being arrogant. He was honest. He had gone to Gath in near despair. And you can imagine all these people, they know who he is. They know who he is because he's killed so many of them. Thousands he had killed of the citizens of Gath. And can you imagine women saying, he killed my son? Men saying, that guy killed my brother. Can you imagine? And so when David arrived in Gath, his presence was at once reported to Achish, the king of Gath. And the people told Achish, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances?" So it was known that he was in town. He was there. In 1 Samuel 21:11, Saul has slain his thousands, and yet David his 10,000. So here he is in this town where he's killed all these people, his family members. these Philistines and some of their reverent residents, they knew well who he was. Yet, but he was trusting God. The psalm says, "In God I trust, I will not be afraid." Now, can you imagine if you'd rolled in there and you'd been responsible for killing so much of their citizens, and yet David says, "In God I trust, I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid. And the Lord is with me. I will not fear." You see, verse 6 in our psalm, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me?" In Romans 8, Paul wrote, "We face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But he added, "I am convinced that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8, 38 and 39. That leads us to number 4. Number 4, verses 8 and 9, which are two of the most incredible verses. Such incredible verses. And for you engineers, these are the exact middle verses in the Bible. I know y'all keep count on these things. And there's 31,000. This is for all our wonderful engineers. There's 31,174 verses in the Bible. And these two verses are the 15,587th and 88th verses. They're the middle of the Bible. It's the exact middle of the Bible. Now, you think in the middle of the Bible, it would be something like John 3:16, right? We love John 3:16 and so many wonderful verses. So what do you think? What would you put in the middle of the Bible? What verses would you put? Again, we all have our favorite verses, our life verses, we like to say. What would you put in the middle of the Bible? Well, we know what God put in the middle of the Bible because they're there. And look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." And so those are the two verses that he put in there. So why is it better to trust in God than man? Why is it better to trust in God rather than man? And see, that's what happens with us. If you're not careful, we forget all about God. A lot of folks this week have forgotten all about God, and we're all consumed about men. What can men do to me? What will men do to us? Well, it's better to trust in God than man. In his study of this great psalm, Spurgeon, he gives us 5 answers why it's better to trust in God rather than man. First, it's wiser. God can be trusted. Man cannot. God can be trusted. We can trust his word. Man will fail you. Man will fail you. Secondly, it's morally better. God tells us to trust him, teaching us at the same time that mere humans are corrupt, selfish, and untrustworthy. That's true. Thirdly, Spurgeon said, it's safer to trust God rather than man. It is dangerous to trust those who are disposed to let us down. Well, they certainly will let you down. And not only have we all let people down, we've let them down, and you've let people down all the way around. We've let people down. All of us. You've let people down. People have let you down. And we give grace. But it's safer to trust in God, Spurgeon said. Fourthly, Spurgeon said, it's better in its effect upon ourselves. We grow in faith and character when we trust God, not when we place that same kind of trust in other people. I'll read it again. It's better in its effect upon ourselves when we grow in faith and character when we trust God, not when we place that same kind of trust in other people. Spurgeon said, fifthly, it's far better results. God honors our trust by blessing us. He honors our trust by blessing us. And doesn't he so? Doesn't he so bless us when we trust him? So the world cannot understand trusting God. That's a foreign language to them. When you tell a lost person who's not a believer, I'm just trusting God, they're probably going to laugh at you. Because what does the world trust? They trust money. They trust money, the dollar. They trust fame and fortune. But God says, trust him. But the world, they don't like that. Martin Luther said that when his friend and protector, Duke Frederick of Saxony, was alive, and this guy, the Duke, was a great friend of Martin Luther. He supported him. He was wealthy. And he was a great, great friend of Luther. And his enemies would taunt Luther. His enemies would prod Luther, and this is what they would say. They said Luther's heresy, they called the Reformation a heresy. They said Luther's heresy is dependent on two eyes, and when those eyes are closed, his heresy will die. Now, they were talking about Frederick of Saxony. They said, when he dies, your heresy, your teaching will die. It's just going to die with him because he's the one protecting you. He's the one giving you money. And you know what happened? Frederick died. Not me laughing about that. But Frederick died, and the Reformation continued. And it continued, and it continues today. The church is still reforming. The church is still reforming. How wrong they were. The work continues in pleasing to God until the end. Leads us to the fifth part. And verse 17, another enormous verse. The fifth, it is the living who praise the Lord. Now, I gotta say, I probably say this more than anybody. So I'm guilty, I'm convicted. I tell Dennis and Josh all the time, I'm ready to go. You know, whenever the Lord wants to take me to heaven, I'm ready to roll. And I tell you, this verse, it rebukes you for saying stuff like that. So look at verse 17. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. I shall not die, but live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Martin Luther loved that verse so much, I've read that he had it written on a plaque, and he had it in his study. He had it in his study. We see in Psalm 115, 17 and 18, again, back over in Psalm 115, it said, is it not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence? It is we who extol the Lord. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Psalm 115, 17 and 18. And that's obvious observation. Dead people cannot speak. Only the living can praise God. Only the living can praise him. And as you read this psalm, and I'm assuming most of you in here are Christians, are we praising the Lord day by day? Are we uplifting the Lord and praising his name every day? Or are we as silent as those who are dead? It's a great question. Only the living can praise the Lord. Or are you silent like dead people? Are you silent and you say nothing? I mean, examine the years coming to a close. A lot of people looking forward to the ending. But throughout the year, just examine your life. Have you praised the Lord in your encounter with people? And they said things like, man, this is just an awful year. I can't wait for 2021 to come. And now, maybe not so much. But do you praise the Lord? You're like, you know, it's difficult. But God is good. I'm saved. I know Christ. He's my hope and my joy. That's what this verse is saying. It's what I shall not, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. That means we're going to tell the deeds of the Lord, what he has done. We live to be God's witnesses, folks. We really do. We live to be God's witnesses. We live to be God's witnesses. Are we witnesses? Are we? Jesus, he calls us to live and to be his witnesses. Jesus said in John 11, "He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." In Luke 24:48, "You are witnesses of these things." You are witnesses of these things. So this year, in the coming years, who knows what it's going to be like? But I can tell you one thing, Christian, it's a marvelous opportunity for you and I. It's a great opportunity for you and I, not to be doom and gloom, but to say, let me tell you about God. Let me tell you how this is all going to end if you're in Christ. You'll be saved. You'll be born again. You're going to go to be with God forevermore. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ. Recounting the deeds of the Lord. William Cooper. A lot of people pronounce his name wrong, and I learned this from a guy who was an expert on John Newton. Most people pronounce it William Cowper because it's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's pronounced Cooper, William Cooper. And he was a great friend of John Newton. He was a great hymn writer. And if you read anything about William Cooper, he struggled with mental illness. He really did. He was put in asylums for a number of years, and but recovered. Wrote some of the great hymns of the faith. But yet, William Cooper, when he expressed what he had gone through, in being in an asylum, he would quote this psalm: "The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. I shall not die, but live," Cooper said. And that's something. I just love that. Because that would be difficult. It's difficult in today. Can you imagine so many hundreds of years ago what people who had mental illness went through? But William Cooper, when God brought him through those dark days, he said, "I shall not die, but live and recount the deeds of the Lord." And boy, did he ever. He wrote such wonderful hymns. "God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Oh, for a closer walk with God." What great verses. What a great verse is verse 17. "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." I hope that'll be your verse. I hope that'll be our verse. You know, I've told y'all before, Francis Schaeffer, I love Francis Schaeffer, and he had cancer. He died. He didn't live to be 80 or 90, but he got ill with cancer, and he fought it. I read this in one of his books. He fought it tooth and nail. Tooth and nail. And he said, "I don't want to die." He said, "I want to live. I want to live to proclaim Christ. To proclaim Christ." Martin Luther, he had it on his wall in his study. He said it's a masterpiece. He said verse 17, that those were his words, not mine. He said verse 17 is a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece. Donald Barnhouse, remember Barnhouse? He was the pastor there at 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. They've had so many famous and great pastors, and Barnhouse was one of those great, great men of God. Wrote an incredible series on the Book of Romans and so many books. But Barnhouse was a pilot. A lot of people don't know, but he would pilot these planes in World War I. These open cockpit planes. And so he was quite a character, and Veterans Day is this week. We love our veterans so much. But he was in these open pit cockpit biplanes, and when he got out of the Army after the war was over, they said, "Were you ever afraid?" And he's a brilliant man, and he kind of rewrote Psalm 118:17. He rephrased it when they asked him, "Was he afraid?" He said, "Ours is not to fly and die. Ours is to live and testify." Isn't that great? Ours is not to fly and die. Ours is to live and to testify. And that's true today. We're to live. Look forward to the next year because you're in Christ. Look forward to it, to live and to testify of all that Christ is to you, all that Christ has done, the hope that we have in Christ. Testify. That's what he did. I read about John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe is one of the Protestant reformers. And Wycliffe, when he was dying, and they were after him. I mean, it's one thing to be taken to the gallows. It's one thing to be laying there dying, and then they're coming after you. And he was on his deathbed. Wycliffe was on his deathbed, and they're still hunting him, trying to get him, and they did. And so the story goes that these people came to arrest him. It was a crowd of monks and friars, and they had gathered around him, and they wanted him to make a confession. They asked Wycliffe, "Why don't you renounce your faith? Reject the Bible, reject Christ, and renounce your faith before you die. Renounce your faith." And Wycliffe went back to Psalm 118:17. He said, the man's laying there dying. You got all these friars, all these monks on your bed saying, "Renounce the faith." And Wycliffe, he said, "I shall not die, but live and proclaim the evil deeds of the friars." "I shall not die, but live and proclaim your evil deeds." Your evil deeds. What a wonderful verse. And the last part here, number 6, is, we'll take a little time because it's so wonderful, is verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And again, this is a verse that Peter quoted, Luke quoted. Peter quoted it in his sermon in Acts chapter 4. But there was a significant change when Luke, who wrote Acts, remember when we went through Acts a few years ago? When Luke quotes verses from the Old Testament, as he does, here he almost always quotes from the Septuagint, which you know is the translation of the Old Testament used among the Greek-speaking people. So Luke was writing to Greek-speaking people, so he used the Septuagint. And so in quoting from the Septuagint, Luke, he varied the quotation, and he added the word "you." So the Septuagint says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And so Luke changed it. Luke changed it from the Septuagint to say "the stone," and he added the word "you." "The stone you builders rejected." Because that is what Peter had said. Peter used it to reinforce what he had been teaching about the guilt of Israel's leaders, and he took this impersonal Old Testament text and Peter made it personal. And why did he do it? He made it pointed. And Frederick Evans, in his sermon on this verse, in which he speaks of Jesus being rejected, Frederick Evans talks about Jesus being rejected by the experts. By the experts. What did the experts say? That's what these teachers of religion thought that they were. That's what they considered themselves to be, the experts. So they had examined Jesus and they decided that he needed to die. The experts decided that Jesus needed to die. And why did they say that? Why did they think that after these religious biblical scholar experts, why did they say that Jesus must die? Well, in the first place, they didn't approve of his origin. He came from Galilee, and they said, look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. We talked about that in John 7. They did not like his lack of formal education. Didn't like that at all. No. They said, how did this man get such learning without having studied? John 15. They didn't approve of his disregard of their religious duties. They asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? In Luke 6:2. They didn't like his choice of friends, and they said of the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he eat with those kinds of people? In Matthew 9:11. They did not like his teaching. They didn't like his teaching because he knew their hidden sins, their private sins. He knew of their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy, and he exposed them. So they didn't like his teaching. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him, in John 6:65. He taught that certain people belonged to him because they had been given to him by God, and that he had come to save them by dying for them, John 10:14-15. He called leaders thieves who only wanted to enrich themselves. He said, you're thieves. So they rejected him. And Evan said in his sermon, he wasn't 2 years into his ministry. He wasn't even 2 years into his ministry, and they said, he's got to go. He has to die. They were the builders, and they were going to build in their own way without him. Yes, if they could build over his dead body, they would put him to death. They would stone him according to Jewish law, but couldn't do that, but they would see to it that he was nailed to a cross according to Roman law. And that's what they did. But God made him the cornerstone by raising him from the dead. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then verse 24 says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And we see here in these verses, we jump up to verse 25. I'm going to come back to verse 22. But when you look at verses 25 and 26, it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house, O Lord. And when we look at those verses, save us, we pray, O Lord. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Now, where do we hear those verses? Well, we hear those verses at Easter. Palm Sunday, we'll preach some sermons or we'll teach in Sunday school, and we go back. We're used to people entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to honor Jesus. All the evangelists quote one or both of these verses in their accounts. In Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12. We see those words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And literally, it means, save us now, save us now. Now, when he went into Jerusalem and they were chanting, Hosanna, save us now, did they really know what he was doing? Did they really know that he was coming to die? They didn't know. They didn't realize. There was some, Mary, and there were some that knew. But the masses, they didn't know. And when we remember that Psalm 118 is part of the Egyptian halal, it was sung by the Jews at the time of Passover. It was at the Passover when Jesus came and would later die. They didn't understand that he was the Son of God and that he was coming to die. He was coming to die that they could live. So whether the masses understood it or not, these verses describe what Jesus was doing and what he was about to do. And he had indeed come in the name of the Lord to do the will of the Father and to do the dying, to do the dying. So when you read in verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Jesus was coming. He would be coming to die. He would do it by dying. And again in verse 22, these words have rightly been applied to Jesus. Since he was rejected by the Jews and their leaders, God made him both Savior of his people and the focus of their devotion. Paul wrote in Philippians, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2, 9 and 11. So Psalm 28, verse 22 of Psalm 118 pictures Jesus' death and resurrection. And his resurrection. And we read in Matthew 21, we find Jesus quoting from this chapter. Remember the parable about the vineyard? You remember that? The parable of the vineyard. He had just told this parable about farmers who the owner of the vineyard had leased a field. Remember that? And these people who had leased it were to care for it, harvest the grapes, and give the owner his share of the profit. But when the harvest came, the owner sent servants to collect the profit, but the tenants beat and stoned the messenger. He said, I'll send my son. They all respect him because he's my son. So he sent the son, and what did they do to him? Killed him too. And when Jesus asked the chief priests and the elders whom he was telling the story, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants?" Matthew 21:40. They answered, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched inn, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, and he will give his share of the crop at harvest time." Matthew 21:41. That was the right answer, but Jesus then quoted Psalm 118:22 and 23. You know what he said? He said, "Have you never read the scriptures? Have you never read the scriptures?" And this is Matthew 21:42. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous. And it is marvelous in our eyes." And so the chapter ends by noting that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They knew that he was talking about them. And it can't be any question how Jesus understood the verses. God was the owner of the vineyard. The leaders of Israel were the evil tenant farmers. The servants were the prophets. And the son who was killed was Jesus himself, the Son of God. And there, he also is the stone rejected by the builders who has become the cornerstone of all true religion. So those who receive the vineyard are the members of the church, composed of all Jews who believe in Christ and all Gentiles. We are members of the church who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Peter? Psalm 118:22, it meant a lot to Peter. It's incredible to me, all these people who love Psalm 118. I think it must be you too. The first time he used it was when He was defending one of his defenses before the Sanhedrin after Jesus had died. And Peter and John had healed the beggar and had been arrested. And when they were brought before the Jews, they were asked, "By what power or name did you do this?" Acts 4:7. And Peter responded mightily, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God has raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." Then in verse 24, we read, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So we see here, there are a lot of things about the gospel. We see Peter proclaiming, Christ proclaiming. There's a lot of things about the gospel that the world rejects and the world does not like. It doesn't like you talking about sin. Doesn't like you talking about depravity, man's depravity, or man's selfishness. But the thing that we have to know, folks, is that in God's sovereignty, of all the things the world does not like, the most hated thing that the world does not like is that God, and remember this, is that God always accomplishes what he wants in spite of the opposition. God always accomplishes what he wants despite the opposition. Why? Because he's sovereign. Because he is sovereign. If you don't get sovereignty, you got to get it. He is sovereign over all. And so we ask, what is his will? What is God's will for me? What is God's will for the church? I can tell you what his will is. God wants Jesus Christ, his son, to be honored and exalted by you. He wants his son to be honored and exalted by you. He wants him to be high and lifted up. He will be one day, any way you look at it. Philippians 2:10 says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow." It would be far better for Jesus to be exalted by you now rather than being exalted in his power as he judges you justly for your sin. Don't you think? It'd be better that you exalt him now. It would be better for the world to exalt him now before later when he judges you for your sin. So we talk about building on that stone. If Jesus is the stone that has been made the foundation of God's building or temple, the only wise thing to do, folks, is to build on that stone. If he is, some of your Bibles say the capstone. Some of your Bibles say the cornerstone. You're to build on that stone. You're to build your life upon that. Build your life upon him for his glory and for his purposes. That's the wise thing. Peter loved it. He quoted Psalm 118:22. He quoted it before the Sanhedrin in his first letter. In Isaiah 18:14, we see it. Peter says, "As you come to him, the living stone," this is 1 Peter 2:4-5, "as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What a privilege. What a privilege. What a responsibility. What a responsibility to build your life upon the cornerstone, upon the capstone. Again, Peter says that you come the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Amen. You should build your life on a secure foundation, and that is a sure foundation. These last verses, 27 through 29, it says, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, up the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." His steadfast love endures forever. Just three statements about these three verses. In verse 27, the Lord is God. He is God. Now we know in this wicked world that we live in, people proclaim thousands and thousands of gods, little g. But this scripture, this chapter tells us that he, the Lord, is God. The word Lord is the proper name Jehovah or Yahweh. And the verse is saying that Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, who is truly God, not the other competing gods of this evil world. No, it's him. It's him who is the true God. This God of the Bible, he is the true God. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But verse 27, we see it clear. The Lord is God. He is Jehovah. In verse 28, it says, "You are my God." And I hope you can read that this morning and you can say in your heart, amen. You can look at that and say, you are my God. You can read the scripture and you can agree with these words in this wonderful chapter and agree with the psalmist and say, you are my God. And I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. And I hope that's the message of your heart this Thanksgiving season. You can sit there and say, I know that I am saved, that you are my God. It's personal with me. You are my Redeemer. You are my Savior. You are my God. And I will extol you. The rest of the world's going to be gloom and doom. But what's the church do? We're going to extol God. We're going to proclaim who God is, who his Son is, salvation through Christ alone. We're going to pray. And boy, do we need to pray. Boy, do we need to pray. And the last thing you see in verse 29, oh, give thanks to the Lord. And I hope this Thanksgiving, this month of Thanksgiving, that your heart is brimming with thanksgiving and gratitude to a great God. I really do. There's no reason it shouldn't. Times change. We could be living in the French Revolution where they're killing the pastors and killing members of the church. They actually are in a lot of these countries that Dennis reminds us about. We have so much to be grateful for, our salvation. At verse 29, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So we see that. We read it. We bear witness to thank God because he's the true God. He is good. And the psalmist says that God is good because God has been good to him. He's been good to him. He has been attacked, but God had delivered him from his enemies. He had been about to fall, but God had raised him up. He had been given important work to do, testifying to God's goodness, and that's, I don't know how much you've been knocked down, but I can tell you one thing for sure. You've been given work to do. Every one of you in here, if you profess faith in Christ, you've been given work to do for the glory of God, for his kingdom. Thank God. Thank the Lord that he allows us to participate in his work. And he has given you, if he has saved you, he has given you work to do for his purposes, for his glory. Just as the psalmist here, he had been given work to do, important work to do, and that work was testifying to the goodness of God. It's no different for us folks who have been saved. We have been freed from sin. We have been delivered from darkness. We've been given a new heart. We don't have a heart of stone. We have a heart of flesh. We've got the Holy Spirit, one of the persons of the Trinity, who lives within us. We've been given the Bible. The Holy Spirit opens our mind that we can understand the Bible. And he's given us work to do. What's your work? What is your work? You should be able to answer that question. Now, if you're a brand new Christian, you need to get with those elders and talk to them as they disciple you and help you find out what your work, what your gifts, how God has gifted you. We got work to do. He has given us work to do. And so what we need to do, very simple. We need to thank God. We need to thank God and get to work. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we marvel at this psalm. How wonderful. How wonderful. How refreshing to read Psalm 118. And God, to know how precious this word has been in church history to the saints, to the Jews who had been brought from captivity, to those being martyred, Lord, to Peter and Luke and to Jesus. And Lord, here we are today that we can glean so much from Psalm 118, and we can be encouraged, and Lord, to be thankful for delivering us from our wretched sin and saving us from our sin. God, you are so good, and the Christian's heart should overflow. No matter the circumstances, our heart should flow like a fountain with gratitude to a great God. And Lord, we praise you today. And I pray, Lord, for each of us through this Christmas season, through this Thanksgiving season, when people encounter us, they'll encounter a grateful people. And we'll extol your works. We'll extol your name. Lord, we won't be down in the mouth. But Lord, we will be loving and a grateful people to a great God. Help that to be me. I pray that for our church. And Lord, we just praise you today. And I thank you for every person in this room that is saved. And Lord, if there's one that is not, if there's one that does not know you as Redeemer, we pray, O God, that you would draw them. Draw them, O Lord, that they too may be born again. And we pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.